We have grown so accustomed to the Scripture, to being able to have it in our hand, that we have always assumed that one day we'd have plenty of time to hold it in our heart. But the truth of the matter is that the vast majority of people who one day intend to spend time with the Word of God never do. I suppose we are among the world's worst, if not the world's worst, at taking the Scripture for granted. All of us own Bibles, and I didn't say a Bible. Most of us here this morning could confess to owning two or three Bibles. And if you're missing two or three of them, we have between 150 and 200 in our lost and found, with many of your names in them, by the way. And if you wonder where they are, you might check by there. We have just taken the Bible for granted. In spite of the fact that down through history, men have given their lives, been burned at the stake, crucified, suffered unbelievable persecution, so that you and that I could have the pure, unadulterated Word of God, we, most of us, will take it home after this service, place it in its resting place, and there let it rest until next Sunday morning. Now, it's not this way in most countries of the world. And I say, again, in most countries of this world. My youngest brother, Bill, who is a student at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, returned last spring from a trip to Romania, communist-controlled country. And, of course, in most of these countries, Christianity is suppressed as much as possible. There are a few churches on the surface, but many churches underground. And they visited one or two of these churches. And toward the end of their tour, he would speak every once in a while, and there was a group of folks from his college he was attending then that would sing in various political and some church functions. Well, as they were getting ready to go out one of the towns, a man ran up late in the evening to the door of the bus and began to pound furiously on the door, and when the driver opened it, he said, "Could you bring this group to our church?" And they asked the guide, a young lady who was a communist, and if they might attend the church, and she was rather surprised, but said, "Well, you can do whatever you wish." And the man said, "Oh, just follow me." And so the bus took off after him, and they followed him up one street and down another and around this corner and around another. And finally, the streets became so narrow that they had to stop the bus, and they all piled out and walked several blocks, and they came to a little courtyard and walked into a building which would hold comfortably around 200 people, and there were over 400 people gathered inside to worship. The pastor of the church came to my brother and said, "I must apologize for the small attendance. But you see, we worship five nights a week in order to meet the needs of all of our members. We ask them to come to only one service per week, and this being Monday night and a work day, our attendance is really down. Only 400 in a room that would seat 200. Shortly after they began the worship service, the pastor nodded to my brother and said, "You know, we're very fortunate. I want you to come with me to get our Bible." And he just swelled up with pride to talk about the fact that they had a Bible. And they went to the back room underneath a pew, took a stone out of the floor, and there retrieved a ragged, dog-eared Bible and a small hymn book. "Oh, how fortunate we are," said the pastor. "We have a Bible." Now, I wonder if your Bible or your Bibles mean that much to you. I wonder if you even know very much about how you got your Bible, why you have a Bible, how it is that the Bible, even though it has suffered perhaps the most acute and severe criticism of any document in history, like an anvil has worn out hammer after hammer, seeking to assault it. And it still stands today as the source of truth for all men. This morning I want to share with you about the Bible, because there are some inferences in Luke's introduction to this gospel that I do not believe we can overlook. I want to share with you the form of the Bible, the source of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible. There are a lot of other things that we could say about each of those subjects, but I want to limit myself primarily to what Luke says in these introductory verses. And so turn with me again to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel as we think together about the form, the source, and the purpose of the Bible. Let me say a few words just very briefly. First of all, about the form of the Bible. And I would simply suggest to you, and you might want to just jot this down someplace. You notice that our bulletin's on the front this morning, and of course in all of our services are lined so that you can take notes, or you may want to use the margin of your Bible or the flyleaf of your Bible. But let me just say that the form of the Bible is simply this. The Bible is a systematic declaration of Christian doctrine. Let me say that again. The Bible is a systematic declaration of Christian doctrine. I have been challenged on that, but I assure you that even before Jesus came, even when for instance, the Pentateuch was considered to be the source document for Jewish religion, that Christ is the focal point of the Bible. Every book, every page, every chapter centers on Jesus Christ. And if you do not look at the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation in terms of what it says about Christ, you, my friend, are wandering aimlessly through the Scriptures. The Bible is a systematic declaration of Christian doctrine. Now, I want to emphasize several of those words. First of all, I want to emphasize the word systematic. Now, the reason most of us here this morning don't think the Bible is very systematic is because we are not very systematic in our reading of it. We are very erratic, and we think the Bible is erratic because that's about the way we've seen it. But the Bible is not erratic, it is systematic. Beginning with the creation of man and ending with the coming of Christ again after his great redemption work on the cross. Beginning with man as he was and ending with man as he can be and will be when the Lord comes again. It's a very systematic thing. I would suggest to you this morning that the Bible actually is comprised of three different major sections. I realize we have two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. I'm sure you know the difference between the testaments. The word means covenant. The Old Testament refers to the Old Covenant, which said man is properly related to God if he keeps the law. That old covenant was not kept by man, not because man couldn't keep it, but because man would not keep it. And so God gave us a New Testament or a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And instead of the law working from the outside in, when we receive Christ, Christ, the perfect law keeper, works in us from the inside out. It is a new covenant, a new testament. And the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the terms of the Old Covenant help us to understand the New Testament and its term. But there are actually three major divisions. There is, in fact, the Old Testament, which reveals to us primarily the work of God the Father, the Creator of this world. And in it we read about the creation of the world, the fall of man, God's attempt to restore mankind to harmony by showing him how he ought to live and giving them the law, which like a plumb bob shows the crookedness of man. It shows us history, how men repeatedly turned away from God and God's ways. It is filled with prophecy. Even in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we find prophecies regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. It is filled with prophecy. The coming Messiah who would give a new testament. And then, the second major portion of the Bible is comprised of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these Gospels center themselves on a rather historical account of Messiah, Jesus, and of his ministry here in this earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. That is, they sort of approach the life of Jesus from an historical standpoint. John is rather interpretive. It interprets the meaning of the life of Jesus so that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, here is the genealogy of Jesus. Here is how he was born, where he was born. John says, here's what it means. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. and he explains the meaning of the life of Jesus. And then we read in those Gospels of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the next portion of Scripture, next major portion of Scripture, are the concluding books of the Bible, Acts through Revelation. Actually, you could even make four segments of the Bible, but for our purposes this morning, let's look at three, because beginning with the book of Acts, Jesus ascends, and he said, I am sending to you my Holy Spirit. So you have primarily the work of God in the person of the Father, then the work of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, then this final manifestation of God as the Holy Spirit working, dealing in the hearts of every man. It is a systematic form, and that's what I'm trying to say. And if you don't think there's anything systematic about the Bible, it is probably because you have robbed yourself of the precious opportunity to begin in Genesis and read through the end of the Revelation. And if you've not done that, I would suggest that you do it, because if you will, you will see God moving like a straight line through history. And as I said, it centers on Christian doctrine. When Admiral Byrd went to the South Pole and built a small hut underneath the ice to make scientific observations, to stay there alone for several months. In fact, at one time he despaired of his life. He devised a way to come out above the ice and to exercise. But as you know, I suppose only from what we hear, maybe some of you know by experience, when the sky is overcast and the ice is bright, it's very easy to lose yourself because there are no distinguishing characteristics. And so the only thing he had as a landmark was the little smokestack of this little shack that was underneath the ice, which stuck up, a little air vent, which stuck up through the ice. It was a dark painted thing. And he would come up out on the ice, and instead of just being able to walk around and do what he wanted, he would take a few steps out and start walking in a circle around that smokestack. And then he would step out a little farther, and he would walk until he got all of his exercise. But he would always keep his eyes on that smokestack. And he related one time that he despaired of his life at one time because he took his eyes off that smokestack, and when he turned back, he could not find it. He had taken one step too far. And it was only because, he thinks, a miracle of God that caused him finally to discover that thing and to begin walking toward it again, that he found his way back. And I assure you that if you try to read the Scriptures without understanding that the focal point, the center of all the Scripture is Jesus Christ, that you'll wander just as aimlessly through the Bible as Admiral Byrd may have wandered on the ice floes in the South Pole. You'll be lost if you do not see Christ as the central figure of the Scripture. Now, that's just a word about the form of the Bible. Now, let me say another word about the source of the Bible. There are many people who put the Bible in question and say, well, it's a very interesting document. It's amazing that man could write such a document. And Luke, in these verses 2 and 3, alludes to the authorship of the Scripture. And I want to simply say to you that the source of the Scripture is God Himself. The source of all Scripture is God Himself. Although human beings were instrumental in writing it down, human beings did not think it up or devise it. Now, there are many people who think that they did. For instance, they will point to the fact that in the four Gospels, we have the same account recorded by several of the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And in every one of the accounts, there are some differences. And they say, aha, you see, John says this about that account, and Matthew says this about that account, and if it were inspired, it would be perfect. They would be in complete agreement. I say just the opposite is true. Because if these men were sitting down together to somehow devise a document that would fool mankind, they had enough intellect to make sure that their stories agreed. But the Lord, in His great wisdom, saw to it that we could see many of the events of the life of Christ through more than one set of eyes, through various vantage points. And so the differing accounts of the same events in the ministry of Jesus. Now, look at, if you will, please, at verses 2 and 3 as we talk about the authorship of the Scripture. He alludes to several here. He says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke said, I have talked to eyewitnesses. I have talked to some of the apostles, not being one myself. I've talked to eyewitnesses. And it's interesting to me, by the way, that he did more than talk to just eyewitnesses. He said, I've talked to ministers of the Word, men who are involved in proclaiming, in sharing the Word of God. And he says, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things. That word perfect is the word teleios, which is, refers to a machine that has no parts missing. I have an understanding which has all the pieces there. From the very first, will you underline or circle that phrase, from the very first, we'll come back to it, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, from the very first. In the Greek language, if you were to look in a Greek document, you would discover that that word is the word anothen. Now, that word in itself does not really excite me any more than it excites you to hear it. But this will excite you. You see, that word anothen is everywhere else in the Scripture translated from above, from the very first one. A man came to Jesus, Nicodemus, in John 3:16. We read about it, We read about it. He said, we know you've come from God. No man could do what you're doing unless he'd come from heaven. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And the word used there is anothen, which means reborn from above. And so what Luke is saying here, he says, I have an understanding. Oh, yes, I have all the information from the eyewitnesses and from the ministers of the Word. But I want to write them to you in order, for I have received information from the first one, from above. You see? God is the source of the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture. That means all Scripture. By the way, that's all Scripture. Genesis 1 and on, Scripture, is given by inspiration. See that word spirit, inspire? It means spirit breathed. Well, you say, but somebody had to write it down. Couldn't there be a lot of mistakes? Not in anything God said there's not. Now, we could place a large stained glass window here in the baptistry, or let's say over here to the side, just a very large stained glass window, and maybe it'd have pieces of glass in it that are purple and green and blue and red, and the sunlight would come through that window on a sunny day, and it would play up on the floor here, various hues, various colors, but it would still be light, would it not? Even though, as it came through that window, it picked up the personality of the glass. Now, God's Word is God's Word, but as you see it here in the Bible, it, of course, does pick up the personality of the men who wrote it. That's the reason that when you read James, he doesn't sound like John, and when you read John, he doesn't sound like Peter. In fact, 1 and Peter, 2 Peter don't even sound alike, because in one of them, 1 Peter scrawled it out in his own gutter Greek, and in the second one he used a scribe, and it's in perfect Greek. And somebody said, Peter must have gone to school when they read that. And then at the end, Peter says, I'm writing this with a secretary. And she cleaned up his language. Sure, it picks up the tint, the color, the hue, the personality, but it is still the unadulterated Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's the reason that although the Bible was authored over a period of some 1,600 years, dozens of different authors, most of whom never met each other, that they all agree, it is in fact the Word of God. The Bible is not a collection of words about God. It is not a collection of thoughts uninspired. It is the Word of God, and it is inspired. Every word, every sentence, every thought is inspired by God. Now, let's think together, finally, about the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible. And by the way, the source of the Bible is that which distinguishes it from every other document you will ever read, anybody will ever read. It is distinguished from every other document because its source is God. God breathed, God inspired. Now, what is the purpose of the word? Now, let's look in verse 4, if you will, please. Luke says, to Theophilus, I am writing this, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Now, what he's saying here in essence is, I'm writing this so that you can know the truth for certain. Jesus elsewhere said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, why is it so important for you to know the truth? Are you ready? It is simply because you can never believe something you don't know. Have you ever tried to believe something you don't know? It's an impossibility. You can't believe something you don't know. Now, you walk up to me and said, Tom, you can stand up on one of these pews. I would say, I know that, and I believe it. And I might even act on my belief and go stand on one because I have before and know that they will support my weight. But now suppose you brought some chair that I had never seen before and set it up here on the stage and rather muckily done in its color and sort of cattywampus sitting up here. Are those good words? And it's sort of, you know, little old spindly legs and sort of sitting sort of crooked and every joint pulled apart. You can see daylight through the cane bottom of it and say to me, Tom, jump up on that chair. It will hold you up. Now, do you think I'm going to do that? Well, for a price, I might. But I will never believe that that chair will hold me up until, first of all, I know by experience that it will hold me up. I might be crazy enough to do it without believing it. But you can't believe something you don't know. Now, I suppose more than any other generation of people in the history of the world are in a knowledge explosion. There is no end to the information that you can put your fingers on and wrap your life around. And in this knowledge explosion, would you agree with me that it's really become rather hard to know anything for sure? You know, just to know something for sure, and just to say, well, I don't care what happens, there's one thing I know. You know, you might have had a favorite politician. You said, everybody else may go by the board, but this guy, I know he won't. But he did. Or he would. Or he will. And he can't. You might say, well, I know one thing, and that is that I'll never get laid off. What's this piece of paper you're giving me? Me? Well, I'll be. I was with this company 32 years. Well, I know this. Boy, my kids love me. You go home and open the door. When did they run away? You see, it's become very hard to know anything for sure. And see, the most frustrating experience in life is not to be able to step on anything that's solid. People who go through life developing ulcers and chewing their fingernails and just never getting much accomplished are people who walk as if they're walking on facts that are like eggshells. They just don't really know whether they're whether they're true. And the truth of the matter is, in the wake of all this, it's become rather fashionable, has it not, to be uncertain? I'm amazed, for instance, in high school and college and perhaps even where you work, the guy that is branded as an intellectual is the guy who doesn't believe anything. Has that ever occurred to you? You say to him, hey, isn't this great? Well, it might be, may not be. What do you think about this? Well, I don't know, maybe, may not. But man, that guy's smart. And so we have grown accustomed to uncertainty. And because we're not sure about anything, we're afraid to say anything about anything. We discipline our children and say, what if I did right? I haven't read all the latest books, but I could have made a real mistake. We say something to our friends, say, well, I'll check that out. I'm not sure whether that was true. It was true yesterday, but it might not be true today. And we're just afraid to open our mouths about anything. And this has even become a very prominent problem in the Christian church. You know why? Or where? It's become a problem, prominent problem in any church which would say, well, the Bible is a collection of words about God. Why has God given you the Scripture? So that you could know some things for certain. So that you could know some things beyond a shadow of a doubt. So that if the government collapses and the economy hits the bottom and your house burns down and your family leaves, you can say, I still know some things for certain. And my friend, I'll tell you something. You won't be worth a hill of beans to anybody until you know some things for certain. And this is the source of certain knowledge. I have written these things to you, said Luke to Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. They're true, and you can know them. Now, the tragedy is, see, that you spend more time listening to the 5 o'clock or the 6 o'clock or the 10 o'clock news than you do reading the good news. No wonder you're upset. No wonder that you're not happy about anything, because you're programming yourself with bad news, most of which is not even true, when here is good news, all of which is 100% true. See? And you could live on this news instead of that news. And it would make a remarkable difference in your life. You say, is the Bible really worth all of that? Will it really do all of that? I've told this here before. I think I will tell it again, because it made a remarkable impact on me. In 1976, in January, Ken Miedema and Michael Gott will be in revival services here in our church in about a year away. And Michael Gott makes a practice of going to the Soviet Union once a year and preaching to the underground churches there. And 3 years ago, before he began his journey, he bought 36 Bibles in the Russian language, took them to a friend of his at Southern Methodist University, and had him mark the plan of salvation in the Russian language. And he packed them in his suitcase and made his way to Moscow. When the plane landed and they began to check through all of the luggage, they found these Bibles and immediately hustled him off into a little 8-foot square room with a large picnic table in it, brought in 3 guards, and poured the contents of his suitcase out upon the table. Among the contents were these Bibles. 2 of the guards left, 1 remained. He picked up the Bible, read through that plan of salvation, and looked at Michael and said in broken English, "Do you really believe what this says?" And Michael looked at him and said, "I believe it with all of my heart." And about that time, there came a knock at the door. It was the other 2 guards, and this one guard reached down, grabbed a handful of Bibles, threw them in the suitcase, closed it, locked it, and when the guards came in, he said, here are all these Bibles. Take them and throw them away. And he left, my friend, with 13 Bibles to distribute in the Soviet Union. Well, he did so as he spoke at one church after the other. God would speak to his heart about the potential of a particular congregation, and they would meet generally from 7 o'clock in the evening to 12 o'clock at night. And most generally, they would be very small buildings, and so they would open the doors and the windows, and people would stand knee-deep in snow, 20 and 30 degrees below zero, for 4 to 5 hours to hear the gospel, 15 to 20 feet deep. And he would have his heart moved here and there and would give them a Bible. But toward the end of his journey, he came back through Moscow. One of the largest Baptist churches in the world is there in Moscow. And some of it, according to Michael, is a show by the government, but the bulk of it is a matter of real integrity on the hearts of people who are genuinely searching. They meet every night of the week. They turn away people and ask them to come to only one meeting, as this church in Romania. As he was walking through this long stone corridor of the Baptist church there in Moscow, he looked over at a bench, and there was a man there, very unkempt, gaunt, hollow-eyed, unshaven, just a very rough-looking individual, who, when he saw Michael, jumped off of the bench and ran across the corridor and grabbed him and began shaking him and began blubbering out this Russian language that he couldn't understand. And Michael called for the pastor and he said, "What's this man saying?" And he said, "This man is a pastor of a church up in the north, almost 1,000 miles away from here. He's been pastoring 5 years. He doesn't own a Bible. About every 6 months, we send someone up through that part of the country on a trip, and he spends one night with this man, and all night long, they write as furiously as they can, copying the scriptures. But he has only the Gospels in all of that time, and he's wanting a Bible, a very prospering movement of Christians up in that area. And the man is asking you if you have a Bible. He's heard that you do. He's come all this way on hearsay." Mike had one Bible left in his hotel room, and he turned to the man and he said, "Would you stay here while I go get the Bible?" And the man said in the halting Russian language, "I will stay like a rock. Like a rock." Mike got a taxi, went to the hotel, got a Bible, stuck it in his greatcoat, came back, walked through the door. The man's face lighted up like a Christmas tree. He ran across the stone corridor, fell at Michael's feet, began kissing his feet, weeping, took the Bible, kissed the cover of the Bible, and said in the Russian language, "Oh, sir, I will pray for you as long as God gives me breath for bringing to me and my people this precious word of God." Are those the words of an insane man? A dumb man? They're the words of a man who, in the middle of lies, could see the truth. Now, you just think about that after church when you go stick your Bible back in its little resting place so it'll be safe and easy to find next Sunday morning when you come back to church. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us for taking so lightly this precious word of yours, which contains truth, so that we might believe and believe in you as Savior and Lord of our lives. Oh, Lord God, move in our hearts and stir us to repentance of this terrible laxity of interest in truth. Now, Lord, just move in on this service. Take complete charge. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, with your head bowed and eyes closed, no one's looking around, our choir will sing for us this morning our hymn of invitation. In a few moments, I'll ask you to stand, and when you stand, I'll ask you just to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. This is your personal invitation to come to Jesus. If you've never invited Christ into your heart to be your Savior and the Lord of your life, this is your invitation to have your life changed by the one who is the truth, the center of the Bible, Jesus Christ. He promises that if you'll open the door of your heart, he'll come in. That's his promise. If he doesn't, when you open the door of your heart, then he is a liar and he's not the Son of God. So he must. If you come to him in faith, trust him as your Savior, he'll come into your heart.